Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Have you ever listened to some of the excuses that people have for not wanting to go to church or join a church? I'm going to read you 10 excuses that are very common that people have talked about why they don't want to come to church. But we're going to imagine these same 10 excuses told by a sports fan about why he doesn't want to attend any more sporting events. Let's look at some of these excuses. First one, every time I went, they asked me for money. I don't want to go back. The people to whom I sat next to didn't seem very friendly. Anybody have that ever happen at sporting events? Three, the seats were hard and uncomfortable. Four, the coach, he never came to see me. Five, I was sitting with some hypocrites. They only said that they wanted our team to win, but they really didn't want our team to win. Six, some of the games went into overtime and I was late getting home. Seven, the band plays songs I'd never heard before. Eight, my parents took me to far too many games when I was growing up. Nine, since I read a book on sports, I feel that I know more than the coaches anyway. And 10, one of my favorites, I don't want to take my children because I want them to choose for themselves which sport they'll like best. Those excuses don't seem to make sense when we put them in a whole different context, do they? And yet, that's what a lot of people say about their relationship with God. And we're going to examine some excuses that are common to man as we look in this text and look at some of the excuses some people had. So, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." You notice Jesus never turns down an invitation, especially for a meal. He speaks to four different groups of people in this section. He'll speak to the Pharisees. He'll speak to the guest at the banquet. He'll speak to the host. And then he's going to address a man who interrupts him while he's talking. Now, the first verse describes the setting of our entire text this morning. It shows us that Jesus was sitting at a dining table and he was eating. I like that about him. He just seems to love to eat. He seems to like to gather where people are eating. I notice he likes to hang around here a lot, doesn't he? Yeah. Now, the Sabbath day, that's what the day it was, it provided many opportunities for hospitality. So it was customary in the culture, kind of like 50 years ago in hometown America. On the Sabbath, you'd invite maybe a guest minister that was coming through, come by to over your house for what? Chicken dinner, right? And so you kind of just have this hospitality and people would get together. Seems like we've fractured in our society. We don't see that happen as much. And so dinner invitations that were extended to guests were very common on the Sabbath day. But I believe that this dinner invitation wasn't so hospitable. This was probably a setup. And you notice that Jesus is prepared for this setup. They don't catch him off guard. Now, did you notice in the verse that it says that they watched him closely? Isn't that interesting? Everybody was always watching Jesus, always wanted to see what he was going to do, waiting to hear what he was going to say. They watched him closely. They're watching you and I closely as well. You better know it. Yeah, we represent him out there in the world. And they're watching us closely as well. I was talking to a friend of mine on the mission field. His name is David, just last week, and he's a missionary down in Mexico. And he was sharing about just the stress and the burden of ministry. And he said, you know, I was talking to my pastor about it, and he said, you know, there's the obvious stress of the burden of ministry of you're in a different culture, in a different climate. You're having to learn a whole new language. That's stressful. And there's the stress in the ministry that's just the work in the ministry, the burden in the ministry. When you're out on the mission field, too, it's just there's more work to do and there's more need than you have time and ability and resources to meet that need. That creates a lot of stress and anxiety. But he says, there's another stress that I didn't calculate before I went onto the mission field. And he said, that's the stress of being in a foreign culture and everybody is watching me constantly, all the time. He says, I can go surfing and people know I'm American. They say, what are you doing down here? I'm down here as a missionary. You know, I mean, he says, no matter where I go, what I'm doing, everybody's watching me because they know I'm here for a reason to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring his love, his grace, and acts of kindness to others. This gentleman happens to run an orphanage for handicapped children down in Mexico. And he says, I just feel like I'm always being watched. Well, you and I are being watched, whether we know it or not. And they were watching Jesus. And it says in verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, I've read that for decades, dropsy. What is that? Does this man need diapers? You know, I don't understand that word because that's not a word we use anymore. Dropsy or edema is a condition of excess fluid in the tissues of the body. And it can affect all parts of the body. And I mean all parts of the body. You use your imagination. Anything you can think of. Your tongue, your eyes, your toe, any part of your body and all over your body. Edema. What a terrible plight. Now, I want you to picture what this man look like. And so here is an illustration. On the left there is a normal human body, and on the right you can see this body that's affected with edema. And you've got this one arm that's swollen huge, bigger than the other, or the one leg that's swollen huge, bigger than the other. And this next slide will show you a picture of what that would look like in human flesh. Okay. And on the third slide, you'll see this is a lithograph drawing of a practice in the 1600s of, you know, just trying to somehow relieve this poor man of this excess fluid that developed in his body. And you'll notice it's coming out of the chest and abdominal cavity. It was possibly in the lungs or maybe the intestines and just swelled him up huge. Now, commentators believe that this man that had dropsy or edema, that's the type of edema that he was suffering from. And I believe the reason why is it doesn't give us an identity to the extremity. It wasn't like he had dropsy in his arm, or he had, you know, like the man with a withered hand, okay, it identified that, or dropsy in his leg, or dropsy on his face, or whatever. This was just, he had dropsy. It seemed like it was, you know, just the center or the severe and majority portion of his body. But did you notice it says that this man was set before him? Set before him. They deliberately put this man with dropsy or edema, set him right in front of Jesus. So Jesus is looking face to face into the eyes of the man who has been suffering with this terrible, terrible plight. And Jesus knew that they placed him specifically there in order to accuse him, in order to trap him. Because the Pharisees had these man-made laws that they had come up with that you couldn't do any type of work on the Sabbath. And so this would be the seventh recorded healing of Jesus, healing on the Sabbath day. Let's go on, verse 3. And Jesus answered, and he spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? So what does Jesus do? He literally throws the obligation and the responsibility into their courts. I love it. Jesus doesn't wait too long for them to give an answer, though, but they don't have an answer to give, you see. Now, I want you to know something. Not anyone in that room had the power to heal them on any day. So they couldn't just say to this man, well, no, he shouldn't get healed today, and if he just comes back tomorrow, we'll take care of his problem. They couldn't. Not anyone in the room could heal him. Only Jesus could. And he knew that. But they kept silent, and he took him and he healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So Jesus addresses the distorted values of the leaders of his day. And if you think about it, there is no one that's going to be attracted to a list of rules and regulations. Who wants that? I certainly don't. But you know what is attractive? The love and the compassion of Jesus Christ. That's very attractive. It is to me. And that's one of the things I love about Jesus. He is always filled with compassion. He seizes opportunities to love others. He seizes the opportunity to show compassion. And we should as well. But these religious leaders had upside-down values. And it's interesting how in life, even in the society we live in, it can be difficult to sort out right from wrong. But it's really important. I mean, think about some of the ridiculous rights and wrong of our society. More or less, today, it's a federal crime if you were to harm the eggs or to harm a fowl or an animal that's endangered, so much so that you could go to prison for up to 5 years for doing this and be fined terrible fines. But a doctor can rip apart a baby in a mother's womb piece by piece and snuff the life out of a human being, and we think nothing of it. It seems like we've blurred right and wrong by our own rules and regulations. It's right there. We are looking at the same thing. So we can look back at these people and we can see so easily how wrong they are. But our society has a difficult time seeing how wrong we are. Now, in our next section here, I want you to envision what it must have been like as these guests were arriving for this dinner. What happened as they walked into the room and started to sit around the dinner table? Because Jesus is going to address that exact thing. So in verse 7, Jesus starts to tell a parable or a little story to those who were invited, and he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So Jesus is telling them that you need to be more concerned about being the best person rather than being in the best place or taking the best position. Be more concerned about who you are and becoming and being the very best you can, rather than trying to jockey around to take the best position in life. It was the custom to set the tables in the shape of a U, and certainly this feast had a lot of people in attendance, and so they would have had a large U shaped in that room there as they dined together. In the center of the U would be the place of honor, where the most honorable guest would be, and then you would sit in according to that position away from the center, and that would be your placement of seating. Do you remember where Jesus sat at the Last Supper? With his disciples, right in the midst of them. And one was on one side and one was on the other. Do you remember who? Yeah, John was on one side. Who was on the other? Judas. And I wonder, because remember, this is only days, maybe a couple of weeks, before that Last Supper would actually take place. Judas is there with Jesus in this setting. He's dining. The disciples are there with Jesus in the room as well as other Pharisees and teachers of the law. And so there's a big group of people here. And they're listening to these words. And just days later now, Jesus is going to have his last meal, the Seder supper, with his disciples. And Judas has the seat of honor right next to Jesus. Did Jesus invite him to that seat? Or did he choose it himself? We don't know. I wonder. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you have a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends and your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus tells us, when you have a party, don't just invite your family and friends, but invite other people that maybe won't reciprocate that invitation. Invite those who normally would be excluded from the party, kind of like the man with dropsy, or these that are poor and maimed and lame and blind. They were excluded from the worship in the temple, you know. And so Jesus tells them, invite those that are excluded to your gatherings. And he promises that God will repay us. Now, this brings up something interesting because I found over the years that some people have gotten offended when they give Lori and I an invitation to come to their home, or maybe even Tom and Suzette, to come to their home for a dinner or for a meal or for an event, and we're not able to reciprocate that invitation. We do know that that's customary and that is the way etiquette is performed. But we're not able to reciprocate every invitation that we can. As much as we would love to, it's impossible to repay all the kindness that so many bestow upon us. And if you think about it, you know, Suzette and Tom, Lori and I, we give a lot of parties here at the church. And it's so hard to do all of what we're doing here at the church and then attend so many social gatherings and then have those gatherings again at our house all the time. It's just difficult. It isn't that it's not in our heart. Believe me, it is. We would love to do that. But Jesus tells us there's good news. Even though we don't repay, you will be repaid. Amen? Praise the Lord. But don't think it goes unappreciated or unnoticed. We do notice it. It's just so difficult with our lives and schedules and all that we're doing to repay every kindness. And believe me, we are thankful for that. Verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, by this time, the air has become very thick in the room, and so some guy just kind of blurts this out. Hey, let's kind of lighten things up a little bit. It's getting a little heavy in here, get a little hot. Let's open some windows and get some fresh air. So he throws this statement out because he feels like, you know what, we're all Jews. Let's talk about something we can all agree on here. You know, blessed is he who is going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to use this as an opportunity for teaching. Jesus is going to enter now into a conversation that began 700 years earlier. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about a messianic banquet feast. that would precede the messianic kingdom or the millennial reign of Christ that we know. And that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 25. But Jesus was expected to say in this gathering, yes, how blessed is he who keeps the law of Moses and Torah and will be deemed worthy to have a seat at the banquet feast of Messiah. But that's not what he said. Jesus doesn't do what's expected again. He doesn't do that a lot, does he? Instead, he tells a story. And so he goes on and he says to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to tell them of a greater feast. A greater feast. And so in this profound little parable, Jesus is actually going to talk about salvation, the plan of salvation through all of human history, the plan of God to save mankind. And so he's going to talk about a much greater feast and expand their understanding. And I want you to notice something in this story that all had been invited and they had accepted the invitation. So all those that were invited accepted this invitation. They said, yes, we will come. We want to come. And of course, in their paradigm, it's talking about the acceptance of the invitation at the feast of Messiah. And the Jewish nation said, yes, we want to come. We want to be part of that feast. Now, in the custom of the day, if you were invited to a feast, you would answer back yes or no, and so that the host would know how many animals to slaughter and how much to prepare for, how many seats and how many tables to prepare to have this feast. And so he would send out invitations, and you would respond yes or no, and then he would make the preparations and get everything ready for when the feast would begin. And then just as the feast was getting ready to begin, servants would be sent out to gather those that were invited and had responded that they were coming, and now tell them, all is ready, come now to the feast. Think about it. They didn't have watches. They had a lot of problems that would kind of delay things. And so they couldn't tell you an exact at 5 o'clock, you know, dinner time, that type of thing. It'd be, you know, it's going to be on the afternoon of the whatever or the evening of. And so about that time, they would gather all the people to dinner. And if you think about it, in our custom of our day, we do similar to what they did. If we're going to have a dinner party, we send out invitations, or maybe we make phone calls, or maybe you meet someone here or wherever your social events, and you say, hey, I'm going to have dinner. Can you come? Da, da, da. Oh, yes or no, or maybe so, you know. And so we gather kind of who wants to come, and we figure out who's going to come to this party. And so then when we have the party, we all come and we're in the living room, we're gathering, maybe we're having hors d'oeuvres, we're fellowship and talking and stuff. And the host and hostess, they're getting the meal ready. And then that magical moment comes when the host or hostess comes into the gathering and says, okay, dinner is served. All right? So now it's time to come. Everything's ready. All the preparations are done. Come now, and we're ready to eat. And think about it. At a wedding, particularly, you have the invitation sent out. You respond. You come to the wedding. And then they go through the service. And then we go to the reception hall, and we wait for hours. No. We wait for a long time for the bride and groom to get done with their pictures so that what? So that the meal can begin and the party can begin. So we're waiting for that time. So imagine that in this paradigm and in this study that we're talking about. So what's happened is they've all been invited. They were invited. They've responded, yes. The servants now are going to go out and tell them all the preparations are ready. Dinner is served, basically. Dinner's ready. But they all with one accord, verse 18, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I asked to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I asked you to have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, at first glance, these excuses don't look too bad. I mean, we're talking serious things, but I want you to imagine in our day, And we're going to look at these excuses in light of what they really, really were in their day as well. But in our day, the hostess now has made all the preparations, dinner's ready, and they come in and they say, dinner is served, and people start getting up, and they start saying, I can't stay for dinner. I've got to go shopping. We've got to go home, and we've got to take care of the dog. Oh, I've got some bills to pay at home. I'm sorry, we won't be able to stay for dinner. Or I've got some gardening to attend to. That's what these excuses were. Let's look at them a little more carefully. The first guest is very offensive. To buy or sell farmland in that day took a lot of time. Lots of time for negotiation. We're talking months of time. Before you purchased farmland, you needed to know and assess certain things. You needed to know what quality the soil was. You needed to know what direction the fields faced, because if they didn't face the winter sun, you didn't get a winter crop. And so that would make a difference on the value of that property. You needed to know where there are terraces on the land. Those of you that went to Israel, remember when we went to Nazareth Village, we saw all these terraces that they would build. So are there terraces? If so, what kind of condition are they in? You know, how, what kind of drainage is there for the soil? How fruitful are the fields? By the way, speaking of fruit, are there any fruit trees on the field? And so this would take a lot of time before it would be negotiated through and come to a consummation of the deal. This would be as silly as a husband calling his wife and saying, honey, we've just bought a house. I've entered into escrow, and I'm sorry I'm going to be late coming home for dinner because I haven't even seen it, but I'm going to go over and look at it now. I mean, ridiculous. And that's what this was, ridiculous that he's purchased these fields and he hasn't even seen them. But now, right before dinner, he's got to go and look at them. So we see the ridiculousness of this excuse. Second guest is also offensive. And I want you to notice, not one of the guests makes an apology for not being able to come. Now here, no farmer would purchase 10 oxen without having them tried out, making sure that they pull together at the same speed to be paired with one another. But not only that, they have to tire at the same speed as well. And so it's very time-consuming to determine that these oxen are going to be compatible to one another so that you can even plow the field with them. You'd have to test and try them all out. It would be as ridiculous as someone going to buy a car and never even turning the key to see if it starts, and you get no guarantee on that car. I mean, who would buy a car you can't even start or test drive? And no guarantee you're going to shell out thousands of dollars? Ridiculous. That's how ridiculous this excuse was. Let's look at the third one. The third one is the most ridiculous of all. He doesn't even ask to be excused, you might notice. And Jewish weddings, they were no surprise. They were planned years in advance, weren't they? And so this man could be excused, according to the law, from the battlefield for a year. So he could opt out of military service for a whole year. But there's nothing said about being excused from a banquet because you're married. But what's interesting with these silly excuses, they're the same excuses people use today. We hear them today as well. First one, I can't accept Jesus as my Savior because I've got too much money to make, and I've got all these material possessions I have to take care of on the weekends. Or the second one would be, my job and my work just doesn't provide me the time or the ability to seek the Lord the way I really want to. I'm just too busy with my job making money. And the third would be, you know, now that I'm married, I've got a wife and a family to take care of, and I just don't have time for Jesus anymore. You see, we see these same excuses played out in our modern contemporary society. And Jesus is illustrating salvation and eternity in this story. It's of the utmost importance, and we need to put priority to it. And that's what he's saying. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus is going to draw a particular point, and it's an important point, and it's found in verse 18. So let's look at that real carefully. Verse 18 says, But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. They all determined that they were going to boycott this banquet. They were going to try to stop this banquet from happening. And their intent is to humiliate the host of the banquet, to insult him and humiliate him. And in this culture and society, what a tremendous insult this would be. This would be like inviting all your friends to a dinner party, all of them saying yes. They all arrive, they enjoy the hors d'oeuvres, and just when you're getting ready to serve, they all get up and tell you all these lame excuses, and they all, one at a time, walk out the door. No apology given. Wouldn't you take offense? Wouldn't you think they were trying to get a message to you that they hate you, that they're trying to humiliate you and shame you? So what is the reaction of the master of the banquet? What is this man going to do with this anger that he has? And the master's reaction to the anger that he has is truly amazing. Grace. That's his reaction. He turns the energy of his anger into grace. It's amazing. Because you see, anger creates energy. And it's like that for every one of us. You know, sometimes we think of anger as just blowing up and getting angry and loud and demonstrative. But all of us deal with anger. Anger is a central emotion. It may be the most central emotion, even more than love. Anger is a very central emotion to a human being and to our human experience, and we all deal with it different ways. Some people are very quiet when they get angry, but they're angry nonetheless. Every one of us deal with anger. We are confronted and faced with anger, and we have energy that is drawn and created when anger confronts us, and we have a choice. What are we going to do with that anger? And the master here, which represents God, he has this anger, and what does he do? He shows us what we should do with our anger. We should take our anger and funnel it to godliness and to righteousness and to good deeds. And so we have a choice. Are we going to use our anger to do good with it and to reach out to the downtrodden and to the helpless? Or are we going to use our anger to destroy and to hurt and to harm? So we can use our anger to help and to heal, or we can use it to hurt, to harm. We can use it for good, or we can use it for destruction. We choose that. We choose what are we going to do with the energy created through anger. And that's the key point here. What will we do with the energy that our anger produces? That's a question that each one of us are confronted with daily. Constantly, we're confronted with this question. So the master could have used the insult to declare retribution against these people that were trying to humiliate him and prevent his banquet from success. Because behind each one of these people that gave excuse, you got to realize all of his family, all of his servants. So we're talking about an entourage with every one of them saying, no, we are leaving the banquet. But instead, he uses this insult to bring restoration to those who were not at first able to be invited to the feast. And that's where we get into the big picture of what Jesus is trying to talk to us about. Who will he invite? Let's look in verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and to the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lamed and the blind. So who is invited? Those who normally were considered the outcasts of society. So I want you to notice something and understand something very important and interesting. Because they found a scroll along with the many hundreds of scrolls that they found in the Dead Sea. They found one that gives us insight into the mindset of the Jewish community during the first century when Jesus was there and he taught them. And the scroll is entitled The Messianic Rule. And in this scroll, it tells us that they had determined, this scroll tells us, that the Gentiles were not going to be invited to this messianic banquet that was going to precede the messianic rule upon the earth. And it says this in the scroll, in the English translation of the scroll, it says, "Then the Messiah of Israel shall come, and the chiefs of the clan of Israel will sit before him, each in order of his dignity, according to his place in their camps and marches." And just before that place in the scroll, it talks about those who cannot attend this messianic banquet. It says, "No one can attend the banquet who is smitten in the flesh, or paralyzed in his feet or his hands, or lame or blind, or deaf or dumb, or smitten in his flesh with a visible scar." And so many in the first century held similar positions to this. They believed that this messianic banquet, when Messiah came and he was going to set up his establishment and his rule and kingdom on the earth, he was going to begin with a banquet, and only the righteous Jews were going to be invited. And all of the poor and the maimed and the outcasts, they couldn't come. And certainly the Gentiles would not be invited to this messianic banquet. So take that understanding now into the dining room with Jesus. That's what he's talking to. That's what he's confronting in the minds of his hearers. They believe these words. How different are Jesus' words? He says, wait a minute, go out and invite the maimed. Go out and invite the poor. Go out and invite the blind, the lame. Invite them into the banquet. That's the heart of Messiah. That's the heart of God. Go out to the highways and the byways and bring them in. That's the heart of God. And had they read the scriptures and believed the prophets, they would have understood that. Because we're going to look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 56 this time, in verses 6 through 8. And listen to this. "Also, the sons of the foreigner." Does that sound like Gentiles to you? "Who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to the holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar." And listen to this. It says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And Jesus is going to quote that exact verse in just a few days when he gets to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. He's going to quote from this same verse that talks about the messianic banquet. And then verse 8, it says, "The Lord God who gathers" what? "The outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others." Ooh, who are those? Others besides those who are gathered to him. And so these others are addressed in the next verses of our text that Jesus says in verse 22. It says, "And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded. Still, there's room." More or less, we've gathered the outcasts. We've got gotten all the poor, the blind, the maimed, the lame. We still got plenty of room. What do we do now? "Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." So these highways and hedges, those are the Gentile nations. That's you and me that have been invited into this banquet. And notice what Jesus tells the religious Jewish leaders of the day who understood this parable. Verse 24, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." You see, they thought that they were going to shut down the banquet of Messiah. And yet, Jesus tells him, no, you're going to be shut out of the kingdom of God and the banquet of Messiah. And the Gentiles, they will be accepted into the banquet because they have grateful and thankful hearts. And so this invitation to this banquet, I know we're using an illustration that's kind of a little bit out of our normal mindset as Westerners, but this invitation to the banquet is really an invitation into the kingdom of God, into heaven, isn't it? And that invitation is still available to all. The invitation is sent out to you, to me. It's sent out to you today. Jesus is is sending his messengers out. He's extending the invitation to the highways and to the byways. He's extending the invitation to those that are lame, poor, blind, and maimed. And you say, you know what, I'm not worthy. But he says, yes, you are. Come, come. In fact, the last verses, just the last words in the book of Revelation, very end of the Bible, it says this, when the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That's the heart of our Messiah. That's the heart of Jesus for every one of us, that we would come and be with him forever. And like Rich told us and said to us in communion, that he wants to give us eternal life because he wants us to live forever with him. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would become people of love and compassion. And Lord, the energy of our anger, Lord, that it would produce goodness, kindness, salvation, and healing to others. And Lord, I pray that each person here today, as they have heard your invitation to come, Lord, that not one of them would turn that invitation down. Lord, the invitation to eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.